Let's thank the kids one more time for leading us in worship. Well, good morning. My name is Russ Allen. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. It's always a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. Before we get into our text this morning, I have a question for you. What does true strength look like? What does true strength look like? Now, I came up with a few images that I think are indicative of what maybe our culture tells us true strength looks like. So let's go ahead and put the first one on the screen. The Avengers, right? How many of you have seen The Avengers? And we have this idea that true strength looks like vanquishing evil and saving those who are innocent. Go to the next one. Anybody know who this guy is? So I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name. All I know is in the TV show that he's in, his name is The Mountain. This guy is 6'9", 400 pounds of pure brute strength. Let's go next. Rosie the Riveter. Rosie the Riveter, right? The idea of answering the call, stepping into opportunities. And then finally, you are strong. Whoever you are, it doesn't matter who you are, all you need to know is you are strong. You have the mirror there reflecting back your image. So what does true strength look like? As we continue our series in following Jesus to the cross, we're going to get an answer to that question. The closer Jesus gets to his death, the clearer the image of strength is in him. Go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, it will also be on the screen. We're going to begin in verse 22. It says, as they were eating, the disciples, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Our main point for this morning is that we are weak in our sinful flesh, but Jesus is strong in his perfect obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, help us now to internalize it, to understand it, to be changed by it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So each of the past several Sundays, we've been looking at a different day of Holy Week. This is the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. Now the Thursday, right before Jesus' crucifixion, we've split into two Sundays. Last week, Trent talked about the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And today, we turn our attention to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we just read, the events in the garden occur immediately after the Passover. There is no time in between them, and therefore, they are intimately connected. We'll talk more about this later, but the reason that I included the meal in the scripture reading is because of that. Most commentators agree that Jesus entered Gethsemane around midnight, so we can certainly understand why the disciples were tired at that time. The accounts by Matthew and Mark of Gethsemane are nearly identical. But in the book of Luke, we learn of a few more interesting details. In Luke chapter 22, verses 43 to 44, it says, "And there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The Apostle John, on the other hand, chooses not to focus on Jesus' agony in the garden, but instead turns his attention to Jesus' various teachings during the Passover meal, as well as his high priestly prayer. From John, we also learn a few more interesting details about this narrative. We learn that Peter is the one who cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. We also learn that Judas knew where to find Jesus because Jesus often went to Gethsemane with his disciples. So, yes, Gethsemane was familiar to Jesus. We get the sense that Jesus always knew that this would be the place. He didn't avoid it, and he wasn't taken by surprise. As he taught his disciples in Gethsemane in the years leading up to this, with its beautiful olive trees and flowers in full bloom, I can imagine there was also a measure of sorrow, knowing that one day it would be a place of such bitterness and betrayal and agony. See, Jesus wasn't the only person in Gethsemane. The disciples were there too. And in them, we see an image of ourselves. I believe there are five key things the disciples reveal to us about the weakness of our sinful flesh. Number one, we are weaker than we think we are. We are weaker than we think we are. Look again at verses 27 through 31. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Look only a few verses later at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. When I was in grad school, I had a roommate, one of my best friends. He was the toughest man, one of the toughest men that I had ever met. And before I met him, he used to do MMA training. So if you know what MMA training, what MMA is, this is hand-to-hand combat. It's extremely brutal fighting. And he told me this story of his first MMA match. So he and his dad are sitting in the first row around the octagon, waiting for the next match, for him to go in for the next match. And meanwhile, there's a fight happening in the octagon. And he and his dad are sitting there in the first row, and all of a sudden, one of the guys in the octagon gets absolutely crushed. And he said that this guy hits the mat, his head hits the mat 3 feet away from where he and his dad are sitting, and this guy has his eyes rolled to the back of his head. And he says that he and his dad just looked at each other, and his dad did one of these, like, "That you're gonna go do that in 2 minutes?" And needless to say, so my friend, he did fight in the next match, but that was the first and the last MMA fight that he ever did, because he quickly found out he was just a little bit weaker than he thought he was. And that's a silly example, but I think the same thing is true with each of us, that we are weaker than we think we are. Now, my guess is you don't have a cute pillow at home with that phrase stitched on it. You don't walk into the counseling office and see that on the on the wall, right? You are weaker than you think you are. But this is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity regarding our sinful nature. Yet our society constantly preaches to us a different message. Society tells us that you are a victim of your circumstances, and the answer to all of your problems lies within you. We're told that we are strong and brave and special. And without realizing it, we become the hero of our own story. Things that have typically been seen as sinful are often explained away by secular therapists and experts as mere personality differences or products of our upbringing. According to our culture, the problem is out there, and the solution is in here. This is the opposite of the Christian message. The problem is in here, and the answer is out there. We are people in need of saving. See, what happens when we find out we aren't as strong as we think we are? We crash and burn, just like the disciples. One example of this that's all too common in our society is sexual sin. How many stories have you heard of, men especially, who once were so adamant about faithfulness to their wives, only to commit adultery just a short time later? That would never be me, says the person who sets no boundaries for themselves and has no accountability. Do you overestimate your strengths and underestimate your weaknesses? Let that not be true for us. Number two, we are ignorant of the vigilance of prayer. Look at verse 38. says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." One way to know if you are underestimating your weaknesses is to look at your prayer life. What does your prayer life look like? I find it interesting that these disciples are told that they will be tempted to deny Jesus. And yet, they can't keep their eyes open to pray. See, if you're overconfident in yourself, then it is far more likely that you will not ask God for help. Or if you think that prayer is just some rote exercise in religiosity, you'll lack the vigilance required to actually make it effective. Prayer is not merely an act of religiosity or a wish list spoken to some genie in the sky. Prayer is an act of humble submission to the God of the universe. It's a heartfelt petition for our Heavenly Father to act on our behalf, to do what we cannot and be what we are not. In prayer, we ask God to fight for us because our flesh is weak. Prayer is spiritual warfare. If you really understood your own weakness and really believed you would face real temptation every day and really knew that God would act on your behalf, what would your prayer life look like? I think we'd be on our knees every morning and every evening pleading with God to protect us and equip us and to help us do his will. But we fall so far short of that, don't we? We are too often ignorant of the vigilance of prayer. Number three, we easily succumb to our bodily desires at the expense of our spiritual needs. These disciples fell asleep when they should have been watching and praying. Now, certainly, God wants us to sleep. God isn't neglectful of our physical needs. But on this night, that's not what they most needed. Luke tells us that the disciples were sleeping for sorrow. They were sad in hearing that Jesus was leaving them and were probably in some depressed state of mind. Combine this with the fact that it was near midnight and we understand why they fell asleep. But listen, it's always understandable when we succumb to our bodily desires. But that does not make it right. When you come home from a stressful day at work, it's understandable that you would want to numb your mind by scrolling through social media or vegging out on the couch. But that doesn't mean that it's right. When you are stressed or sad or angry or feel any other strong emotion, what do you do? I'll speak for myself and say that I far too often first turn to worldly solutions for relief. When I'm stressed, I would rather veg on the couch than memorize scripture. When I'm angry, I would rather lash out or stomp off than ask the Holy Spirit to calm my soul. When I'm sad, I'd rather go to sleep than sing praises to my Heavenly Father. Can you relate? We easily succumb to our bodily desires at the expense of our spiritual needs. Number four, we make a show of outward strength, but lack the spiritual strength most necessary. Let's look at Peter in this story. The narrative that we read is bookended by Peter's bravado. First, his bold proclamation of faithfulness, and second, by how quickly he drew his sword to cut off the servant's ear. Yet what we see through these examples is that this is nothing more than empty bravado, not true bravery, not true strength. It quite literally accomplishes nothing. Peter wasn't strong because he drew his sword. He was weak because he failed to pray. Friends, it's easy to put on a facade. It's easy to make people think you're stronger than you are. We can be quite good at it, can't we? Think of the movie The Wizard of Oz. You have Dorothy and her friends that are looking for the wizard, and they go to the Emerald City, this beautiful, shining city, and they're ushered into a room, and they encounter the wizard, this giant head, bellowing voice, fire shooting from the sides, only to find out later that he's nothing more than a silly man behind a curtain. Don't be fooled by confident postures, promising words, or intimidating looks in others or in yourself. They are nothing compared to a humble and pure heart. Our superficial strength will be found out. Peter was bold to draw his sword when surrounded by friends, but he was a coward to deny Jesus when surrounded by accusers. We make a show of outward strength, but lack the spiritual strength most necessary. And this leads to our fifth point. We quickly abandon our convictions when things get hard or go unexpectedly. C.S. Lewis once said, "Surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is." It's not a coincidence that Jesus comes to his disciples three times asking why they aren't awake and praying. And then Peter goes on to deny Jesus three times. One theologian puts it like this. He says, "All the reasons for the disciples' subsequent failure are found in their behavior in the garden." How do you respond when taken off your guard? What comes out of you when you're put under pressure? Like the disciples, these reactions show the true weakness of our flesh. Not just in the moment, but in the preparation leading up to the moment. Isn't it scary how quickly our attitude and emotions can change? Sometimes in the blink of an eye. How quickly do anger and bitterness and faithlessness come out of us? Circumstances don't produce these things. Circumstances reveal these things. They've been in you all along. And that's terrifying. Yes, we are weak in our sinful flesh. But there's good news. Jesus is strong in his perfect obedience. There are three ways that we need to think about Jesus' perfect obedience. Number one, Jesus does what sinful humanity cannot. The Garden of Gethsemane is a microcosm of the substitutionary life of Jesus. He lives the life that we cannot. Think about this passage. Jesus literally does everything the opposite of the disciples. He prays while they sleep. He submits while they rebel. He remains faithful while they become faithless. It's not a mistake that all this takes place in a garden. See, in the Garden of Eden, one man, Adam, his disobedience and resistance to the will of the Father sets in motion the events that lead to the fall of many. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, one man's, Jesus, obedience and submission to the will of the Father sets in motion the events that lead to the salvation of many. Jesus is the true and better Adam. He's the human that we all fail to be. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture do we see a better contrast between the weakness of man's flesh and inability to do what is required with Jesus' model of perfect humanity. Jesus understands the weight of sin and the weight of God's wrath in a way that the disciples don't. He can find no rest, while the disciples can hardly open their eyes. Number two, Jesus willingly submits to the will of the Father. I don't know that we can fully comprehend the weight of what Jesus felt in the garden. The beloved Son of God was in such mental and spiritual agony. Jesus prays in verse 36, "Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The cup that Jesus is referring to is a common one mentioned in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 75, verse 8. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." In Jeremiah 25, 15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" In Isaiah 51, 17 through 23, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There was none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There was none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine." See, this isn't just the brutal death of crucifixion that Jesus is facing. It's the full wrath of Almighty God. Jesus prays that there would be another way. But unlike the disciples, who give in to their personal desires, Jesus does not run away. More than he wants his own comfort, he wants the will of the Father to be done. That is why he stays. Because he knows that above all the evil and brokenness of this world is a loving God who wants to be in relationship with the people he created. That's why Jesus came. That's why he went towards the cross. I love this quote by Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century theologian. He says, "If only the foresight of the cup was so dreadful, how dreadful was the cup itself? How far beyond all that can be uttered or conceived? The love of any mere man or angel would doubtless have sunk under such a weight, and never would have endured such a conflict in such a bloody sweat as that of Jesus Christ. The anguish of Christ's soul at that time was so strong as to cause that wonderful effect on his body. But his love to his enemies, pure, poor and unworthy as they were, was stronger still. Those great drops of blood that fell down to the ground were a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart. Point number three, Jesus is better than a good example. Jesus is better than a good example. We need him. If all we get from this account is that Jesus is a good example where we fall short, then we've missed the point. On our own, we are utterly weak and helpless, and we need him to save us. That's it. This wrath that is coming for Jesus is intended for us. It's the wrath that we deserve because of all the sin and brokenness that we mentioned earlier. We need a hero to save us, and not the kind with big muscles and empty promises. We need the one with callous knees and healing hands, the one who's on his knees praying for us, the one who does everything that we cannot. As I mentioned earlier, Luke records that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood. Some scholars suggest that this may refer to hematidrosis, a rare condition in which a person sweats blood when under extreme stress. But the use of the term like indicates that this is probably to be taken as a simile. Jesus sweats like he is bleeding in his time of agony. In any case, the point is this: Jesus' very life is being pressed out of him. And it's no mistake that the word Gethsemane means oil press. Yes, this very garden was a place where olives were pressed to make oils. And if you understand ancient culture, you know that olive oil was an essential part of people's diet and a common symbol for richness, joy, and health. Olives are pressed 3 times. And in this story, Jesus, under agony, went to the Father and prayed 3 times. The imagery could not be any more fitting. Jesus' life was pressed out so that we might receive the blessing of God. Jesus is strong in his perfect obedience. The way that you receive this blessing of God through Jesus' obedience is simply by putting your faith in him. For all of Jesus' pain and agony and all that he went through, that's all that he requires. Faith. That's amazing grace. I love the imagery of communion, which we read as part of this passage this morning. Jesus held up a cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." When we truly receive that cup, not in a physical way, but in a real spiritual way, when we internalize it and bring it into us, it replaces the cup of wrath. We get all of Christ, and so we have everything. And when we have all of Christ, something amazing happens. We start to become like him. We start to see Christ appear where there was once weakness in our sinful flesh. A few years ago, I had a friend who was the strongest, pound for pound, the strongest man that I had ever met. This guy could do pull-ups with 135 pounds, extra pounds, strapped to his waist. He could deadlift 600 pounds and he weighed less than 200. Pound for pound, the strongest man I'd ever met. And only a few years ago, he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And during the year and a half that he fought this cancer, his body dwindled away to nothing. But I saw in him that what made him strong wasn't his muscles. It was the one that he had in him. I want to read to you part of a blog post that he wrote just before he passed away. This is the last thing that he ever wrote. And I want you, as you listen to it, to see if it sounds familiar. And he did write a little bit in the third person here, just so you know. He says, as he's contemplating the end of his life, he says, if watching kids wrestle and splash in the creek and catch fireflies under the dusk of summer solstice, then why not the grill and the sulfur smell of the 4th of July? If the 4th of July, then why not a quick trip to the shore, present with the family to adventure and play through relaxed dog days? If summer, Lord, then why not the twirling crisp fall and smell of decaying autumn leaves and campfires, the old-time atmosphere of farmer's fair, the hope and excitement of fall sports, and the community of fun and myth at Halloween? If Halloween, Lord, then why not howling bare branches with a newfound appreciation of the idea of shelter and family in the words and smells of a season and culture especially absorbed with the idea of thankfulness? And if a season of heavenly smells and gratitude, Lord, then why not a quiet Advent followed by great celebration, the true joy of such good news? Why not the lighting search of 2 small green spheres beneath countable antlers and fairy tale glistening crystals under the moonlight, bringing all the earth to a silent standstill? And if then a celebration of the good news and frozen perfections, then why not full bloom daffodils and tulips shoving through the canopy of dirty white, breathtaking of itself, also representing that greatest hope of renewed life and eternal unconditional love? If another spring, Lord, then why not? The understanding was that it would never be enough. He and they would likely keep pleading. Time is one thing we have been given, though he has been taught to see it drastically differently. Excuse me, God. Help me toward more peace, more patience, more endurance, and more contentment. Your will be done. Your will be done. Isn't it amazing how you can become like someone when you spend time with them? Pray that that would be true of us and Jesus. Friends, we are weak in our sinful flesh, but Jesus is strong in his perfect obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus for willingly going to the cross, submitting himself to you. I pray for each of us here that that would be the cry of our hearts. Lord, that as we see our weaknesses so obviously, that we would also see your strength and your strength in us. Be with us now as we worship. Direct our hearts and our minds to you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.